Well, we are in the book of Galatians. We're moving on. We've dealt with the greeting and then the occasion and theme, the apostle rebuking them for their defection from the gospel. The first main topic was Paul's authority defended from 1:10 to 2:21. And looking at that, we had the source of Paul's authority, his first trip to Jerusalem, the second trip to Jerusalem, and we closed with Paul's encounter with Peter at Antioch. That led up to the next trip to Jerusalem, which was the Jerusalem Council time. We come then to Roman numeral 2, and this, the true doctrine explained. The first section was about defending Paul's right to talk to them, and that what he had said to them before was true, that it was part of the gospel, that it was part of his apostleship, and those things he had gotten directly from Jesus Christ. Now he goes into the doctrine and explains it in a way that no other book does. Martin Luther just loved this book because it is works versus grace, God's grace. And that was the battle that he was fighting against the Roman Catholic Church at the time. He intended it to be a reformation. He intended to reform it, not to move out of it. But they decided, no, there's no room for you. It's sort of like the Democratic Party, you know. It's you may have all your opinions, but you have to be according to us, and otherwise it's called misinformation, and misleading, and rebellious, and traitorous, terrorism, in fact. So, depending on who's in charge. True doctrine explained. Let me explain, in essence, what's going on here. Paul takes them back in memory to the time of receiving Christ as Savior. There's a lesson here. After we have been Christians for a while, we tend to feel and act as though this has been our life from the beginning. We forget that there was a time we weren't saved and a time we were saved. And if we confuse this, then we tend to go back to the way we were thinking before salvation. And that's error. So in times of stress, we naturally, and I emphasize naturally because that's the natural man, we naturally tend to worry and then to scheme as if everything depended on us. So it is helpful to recall our earliest moments as a newborn child of God, when everything was new, everything was awakening to us, we were beginning to see things in that light. And so coming back to that is what he's trying to get them to do. It's then when we stand at that place where we've moved from death to life, where we've moved from believing in ourselves to believing in Christ as a Savior, that the contrast between life apart from God and our new relationship with God is quite apparent. We see the transition. It reminds us of what the true gospel was that led us to Christ. So Paul shows that the gospel saved us, but also that the gospel allows us to grow. We never outgrow the gospel. It is a gospel thing for us to approach the Christian life the right way. And that's what he's dealing with here. How did you begin? That speaks of how you should continue. All right, first then, let's look at the Galatians' previous Christian experience. This is chapter 3, verses 1 to 14. In the first 5 verses, he gives them questions of his previous time with them. So since Paul was with them when they got saved, he was the missionary, he and his team, that were there when they first got saved, his reminder would be especially effective because as he talks about it, they remember him telling them about it for the first time. So first of all, let's look at verse 1, his first appeal. O foolish Galatians, this is his gentle bedside manner. You fools, he says. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. Now, you know, surface reading here, is this verse is quite confusing. Christ wasn't crucified in front of the Galatians. They weren't there in Jerusalem. He didn't die in Galatia. What's going on here? Well, let's take this apart. First of all, his exclamation, "Oh, foolish Galatians!" This comes. We're breaking it up here, but remember that he's just said that the logical consequences of trusting in good works for salvation and growth was that if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. This thing that took you by surprise and opened your eyes to the need of salvation, that wasn't even necessary. You could have got by without him if righteousness is available by good works. So he says, can you be that foolish, you see? Foolish, this word, is not talking about how idiotic, how stupid. It's actually without understanding. This is saying, how can you not understand, you see? It often refers to wrong attitudes of heart and a lack of faith that ends up confusing the mind. When we recognize that God made the world and the way God tells us to live in the world, that's the best way. That is the way, the plan of the one who made the earth and us. For us to work properly, we who are made of God, living in a planet and a universe made by God, the best way is to do it his way, see? And then everything can make sense. But when we start living outside of faith, even as Christians, then the world becomes inexplicable. We don't understand how it's working. But that's because we have approached it from a non-God point of view. So, his language here shows that he was more surprised and sad than accusatory. Now, this very word shames them as being senseless and irrational. You're acting not according to proper thinking. You say, why irrational? Well, you're irrational to compromise the gospel of God's free grace, gift of salvation, with a gospel of human works. Let me say it in another way. You are irrational to compromise a glass of pure water with a glass of pure poison. Let's just pour half and half, you know? You know what you get when it's half poison? You got poison. not half good for you, see? And this is what he's saying. This is illogical thinking. Then he asks the question, who hath bewitched you? Now, this was translated at a time when the men of science, the wisest men around, all believed that witchcraft was real. But the Bible is wiser than men. And this very phrase and Paul's comment here does not assume that witchcraft is real. To bewitch someone is to put them under a spell. And bewitched actually translates Strong's number 940, Boskino. Now, the point of that is, this is the only passage that uses this word, so we have to kind of look into the word itself. So, if you understand how to deal with meanings of words, if you go to the dictionary, English dictionary, and it has a list of five meanings, the reason that it's listed this way, in the same way if you're looking in the Greek English dictionary, the first listing is the normal meaning. You should try to explain the word by that meaning. And unless the context demands a difference, you don't search for another meaning. But if that doesn't quite fit, then you go to the second one. You don't pick the one that appeals to you. That's not understanding how a dictionary works. So the first one is the meaning. But sometimes it's used in a little different way. That's meaning number two, and then number three and number four. And there's some little guy down the street that uses it in the fifth way, you know. So you just have to recognize that it's listed in order of proper meaning. So the first meaning here is that of baskaino is to speak ill of someone. Another way of saying it is to slander someone. So that's the meaning. And then a secondary concept through superstition, it came to mean that if I'm saying something bad about you, I'm trying to bring evil on you. I'm saying bad that it may come to pass. See, now this is jumping into superstition. And they also called it giving someone the evil eye. I have to figure out which one's evil. Then, from this idea, the superstitious used this word of bewitching or charming. You say charming, I thought that meant really nice. It means putting a charm on someone. It comes from the idea of witchcraft. Fascination is the same thing. To fascinate is to like hypnotize, put them under a spell. So it's like our words, charming or fascinating, which in normal use of that, your mind isn't going to bewitching, you know. There's the old song, that old black magic that you do so well, you know, he's talking about make me fall in love with you is what he's talking about. And so it's used in that kind of sense. So you say, well, how do you know that he wasn't talking about witchcraft? Because there's a biblical way around that, and that's cast out a demon, or, pray for them to receive Christ. None of that's going on here. So this isn't about him trying to get somebody to get out from underneath the power of the devil here. So what is this? Well, if we try to get the mind of God on this thing, we actually have, since we brought up this idea of the evil eye, the Bible actually mentions the evil eye, but it's quite clear, and I'll prove it to you here in a moment, that it is a synonym of covetousness. Now, remind yourself what covetousness is, meaning I look at what somebody else has, and I want it, and I deserve it, and maybe I should have it and not them, you know. How do they get it and I didn't get it? So it's the opposite of contentment. It's you desiring more or different from what you have. So look at how it's used. Deuteronomy 15:9, this is dealing with a situation where a poor brother has sold himself into slavery. And to do that, they paid him the money. But maybe he had this great debt, see? So he says, how much will you give me for 7 years' service? They name a price, and they say, okay, that'll get this guy off my back. So he gets paid, he pays it off. But you as a brother recognize that the time is coming, that the 7 years are up, and he won't be able to buy his freedom. So the command of God to love your brother is to actually go on and clear that up, get the last part of that, and get him free. But he says, beware that there be not a thought, literally a word, in thy wicked or Belial heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother. Now, this isn't, oh, your poor brother. This is your brother that's poor. He can't afford to do it. That thou givest him naught. You don't give him anything, or you give him nothing, literally. And he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. What you ought to have done was the loving thing. Then again, and this time in a time of famine, sometimes in a time of, when there's besieging the city and they can't get food in or out, and horrible things happened, and finally you're looking at your neighbor saying, that'd make a great stew, you know. Horrible thoughts. He says, so that, 28:54-56, so that the man that is tender among you, this very, very delicate man, his eyes shall be evil toward his brother. That'd be tasty. And toward the wife of his bosom, and toward the remnant of his children that he shall leave. Maybe some children have already died of starvation. He's thinking, maybe I could cook the rest. They're going to die anyway. Then 56, the tender and delicate woman among you, which would not venture to set the sole of her foot upon the ground for delicateness and tenderness. All of a sudden, her eye shall be evil toward the husband of her bosom, toward her son, toward her daughter. These people said, it's them or me. So we eat them, see. This is an evil eye of covetousness. Proverbs 23:6, eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, and he explains this, neither desire thou his dainty meats. So here the idea of the one who is covetousness, and through that he's gained dainty meats. He's gained the special foods, you know. He says, don't fellowship with him. Proverbs 28:22, he that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye. The King James margin here tells us that could be translated the other way around. He that hath an evil eye hasteth to be rich, sort of a definition of it, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him. The person is always after some more, is trying to use the cheap and dirty way to get his money and goods, and with that attitude, poverty comes. Saw a cartoon where the man was selling a book that says, 200-page book, valuable information on every page, how to be rich. If I remember right, the literary work I was reading, it was Uncle Scrooge that had bought the book. And so he reads it, and every page says, work hard or spend less than you earn. Every page said the same thing. And he felt like he had been taken advantage of. But that's the truth, you know. Spend less than you earn, and you'll be rich. Matthew, we move on to the New Testament. Matthew 6:23. Christ says, but if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. Therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness? So based on the Old Testament meaning here, the evil eye that is evil is a covetous eye. Matthew 20:15. Is it not lawful for me, the landowner, the man who's paying the workers says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? He had given everybody the same wage, even though some had worked only a few hours. And he says, so my generosity is looked to you in covetousness. Mark 7:22, he lists sins, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. So covetousness and an evil eye are both listed. Luke 11:34, the light of the body is the eye, therefore when thine eye is single, thy whole body is also full of light. When thine eye is evil, thy body is also full of darkness. So that clears that up. If you hadn't understood what it's talking about in the Bible, it is not the superstitious stuff. But the superstitious people believed that when a person looked at you and yours with an evil eye of covetousness, he was wishing evil on you so he could get your stuff. See? So that's where it turned into him doing something to hurt you. J.B. Lightfoot, who lived in the 1800s, said this belief is not confined to the East or to ancient times, but is common in some countries of Europe even now. So I don't know, maybe even so now, but certainly in the 1800s. In parts of Italy, the power of the occhio cattivo or giattatura, I'm guessing at pronunciation, is said to be a deeply rooted popular superstition. The guy can give the evil eye and bad things will happen to you. So how does this work then, see, this bewitching? Well, the Galatians began to covet the Judaizers' system of philosophical study of the law. There is a glamour to this. When you start reading the Jewish rabbis, especially after their rejection of Christ, the Kabbalah, the mystical thing, all of the occult writings that I have ever read, when they tried to go back to the original, they all go back to the Jewish Kabbalah. And it's like saying you can't get any more scholarly than that. Well, there is a lure to it that says, oh, if I just understood it this way, if I just understand it this way, and there's some powers involved here and so on. So they began to covet their philosophical study of the law. Paul, of course, was very familiar with such things. He had been there. Such philosophy had led him to seek the destruction of Christ's church. Christ's appearance to him brought him up short on that. He said, what in the world am I doing? Professor, like the Calvinist theologians, I used to admire reading through them and saying, oh, that's how they got around that verse. Oh, that's how they got around that verse. Finally, I got tired of going around the verses. I said, well, I can't hold on to this anymore. I can't defend it anymore. I'm going to go with what the Bible says, you see. And the Calvinist theologians, they work more at making their philosophy consistent in itself than making their philosophy consistent with Scripture. And that's what the Judaizers were doing. I was reading a professor of New Testament interpretation and language. That's a pretty good person to listen to when you're talking about this very subject. S.E. Schneider, Bob Jones University, he explained bewitched as becoming fascinated with the rhetorical magic of the Judaizers. They had a way with words, they had a way that appealed, and they became fascinated, bewitched in that sense. Now, the effect of their fascination with Judaism led them to not obey the truth. Now, this is a very important concept. A wrong gospel yields a wrong life. A supplemental gospel. This is what the Jews were preaching here, these Judaizing people. A supplemental gospel, meaning one that tries to complete or enhance the gospel. What you've got is good enough, but we need to enhance it. We need to complete it. That's a supplemental gospel. That's actually a supplanted gospel. This is one that takes over the real gospel, you see. So a wrong gospel yields a wrong life. If you think you're being saved by the wrong thing, it doesn't lead you into a proper life. Therefore, he said, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. So as I said, obviously, Jesus died neither in Galatia nor at the time of the Galatian salvation. So what's going on here? Well, Paul and his team had presented the crucified Christ before the eyes of their mind. They had presented this, Christ dying for you, to where they could see it, they could feel it. They could sense the shame of him dying for them. This phrase, hath been evidently set forth is the verb, and it's prographo. Grapho is the writing or even drawing, and pro is before, literally before. So if you've ever been reading along and it says, we proved above that this was such, or it refers to something that they wrote before and called it above, that's what this is. Meaning, we said this before. So, written above, as in written before. So, he says, and this, we see it's used in different ways. The same word is used in Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. The Old Testament was written for our learning. It was written above, written before. Ephesians 3:3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. I said this before, but now I repeat this. And then Jude verse 4, and here's one that helps you understand the meaning of the verse. Jude 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of God into the lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So you say, where's the writing here? Well, this is, they actually turned this into the Calvinist people love this thing because those guys were ordained to hell, see. But that's not what it's saying here, and this is the word that shows that. This is talking about the notice of their condemnation. It was written beforehand. Their condemnation was written beforehand. And, of course, that was from the beginning. Those who trust in Christ will be saved. Those who don't have the condemnation. So that's what verse 4 means. Yes, ma'am. Yes, but here he's talking about certain men crept in unawares, that these are the false teachers that were coming in among them. All right. So let me apply this to us today. The believer does not merely, to be a believer, you do not merely agree to the facts of Christ's sacrifice. That's what the gospel is, remember, his death and his resurrection. But when you agree to that, you are also agreeing to something else. You are turning away from the idea of works, you see. So what's happening here is that you begin to see what he did. You begin to see, perceive, get the concept that he died for you. One of my all-time favorite songs, not in our hymn book, but John Newton, you know, Amazing Grace guy, he seemed to stand at the cross of the dying Christ. The reason I like it is because it takes me in my imagination. But listen to these words, or picture this. I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He, the one on the cross, fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. What a thing, you know, he turns and looks at me. Sure, never to my latest breath can I forget that look. The look seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. You have done this to me. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood is for your ransom paid. I die that you may live. Whew. Isn't that just something? Right there at the cross. The refrain, oh, can it be upon a tree the Savior died for me? My soul is thrilled, my heart is filled to think he died for me. Timothy Keller, in his commentary, we are saved by a rationally clear and heart-moving presentation of Christ's work on our behalf. It's not just intellectual. It is intellectual. It is an understanding. This is my big topic on thinking here, is that it's both of these things. This is in his book, Galatians for You. So crucified among you, this word crucified is a perfect passive participle verb, meaning his being crucified stood completed in your understanding. This was something done in the past that stood evident in your understanding. So that's a pretty powerful first appeal. His second appeal then, verses 2 and 3, this only would I learn of you. received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You see? This is the great question. The phrase, "This only would I learn of you," to bring the problem into focus, I need one piece of information from you. So let me just deal with one thing here. Then the question, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now in the Greek here we have the definite article. So it specifies that he's talking about the person of the Holy Spirit, not just one of the evidences of the Galatians. Every so often he talks about, we see the works of the Spirit and so on. This was back in the day when they would actually speak in foreign tongues, when they didn't even know the foreign language. And this was a gift of God, a gift of the Holy Spirit. So that would be an evidence of the Holy Spirit. But this is talking about the Holy Spirit, see. So he speaks then of their experience of the new birth. And we see this when we compare it to verse 3, having begun in the Spirit. That's what he's talking about, having got saved. So he speaks then of their experience of the new birth. You remember, and why was this receiving the Spirit? Because you remember Christ's explanation to Nicodemus, John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. You got what Adam gave you. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And so to be saved is to be born of the Spirit. You see? Then Paul clearly painted the role of the Holy Spirit as essential in our salvation, 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, that is the body of Christ. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, we have all made to drink into one Spirit. So, and the Holy Spirit does that to each of us. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So then he asks them to consider, how did you become born again? Did you perform some sacred ritual or complete a series of duties? Or did you hear and believe the gospel? Now we can get a clearer force of this argument when we compare verses 2 and 3. Let me do that for you here. Receive salvation by works of the law or by faith's hearing? Then he says, receive salvation by perfecting the flesh. See how that compares to works of the law? Perfecting the flesh. Or faith's hearing, being in the Spirit. That's the emphasis that he's making here. And so the rhetorical questions assumed the answer by the Spirit, of course. There was no series of duties that we did. So we understand then that to believe the gospel is not only agreeing to the facts of Christ's sacrifice, that's the faith, turning to him for salvation, but it's also turning our back on the old way, turning away from trying to gain salvation by law-keeping. You can't hold on to both. Those trains are going different directions, see. So you can't hold on to them, not for very long anyway. So are you now made perfect by the flesh? Are made perfect is Strong's 2005 epiteleo, which is literally to complete upon, or upon completion. Therefore, to complete or to take upon oneself. The form of the verb is either, in the Greek, either present passive, being completed, or present middle, trying to take on oneself. And A.T. Robertson, the old Greek scholar, holds to the middle voice, rather middle voice, as in 1 Peter 5:9, whom the devil resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished, that's the word, in your brethren that are in the world. So he says it's a meaning of finishing of yourselves. So he says, are you now finishing for yourself, perfecting the flesh? So before salvation, we tried various paths to make us feel complete. But with salvation in Jesus, we dump all human efforts and ask our Savior to do for us what we found we could not do for ourselves. Let me give you another hymn here. James Proctor wrote the hymn, "It Is Finished." Verse 4 is, cast your deadly doing down. I like that. You doing? No, cast that down. Down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. And the refrain, it is finished, yes, indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? What a great old-fashioned type of song. So are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? There's a definite article there before the foolishness here. So it is, are you that foolish? Are you that without perception that you can say, okay, thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving me new life. Goodbye, I can take it from here. I'm good now, see? And you've forgotten Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform or finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. So let me be clear here, see? You can't just go on in your Christian life in your own strength and in your own power. We have no spiritual strength in our fleshly power. Remember Paul's conclusion concerning his own Christian life as he wrote to the Romans. What did he say? Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. So we inherited our flesh from Father Adam after he sinned against God and severed himself from God's life. And Christ warns us, John 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, because the branch abiding in the vine's life gives that life to the branch. He says, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, and literally here, the King James margin tells us this is severed from me, you can do nothing. So you heading off for your Christian experience, your Christian growth in your own flesh, he says, you can't do it. Your flesh gave you a sin condition at birth. Only the Holy Spirit conquers the flesh. Let me close with John MacArthur here. John MacArthur said, the Holy Spirit is not the goal of the Christian life, it is his source. We're not after the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that started us off and is the great source of this. And now I added the emphasis on goal and source here, but that was his quote. All right, our time is up, and we'll finish up looking at this next time as God allows. Comments or questions? Encouragements on the path. All right, well, let's stand together then. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, thank you for this lesson. Thank you for telling us that we have no fleshly power for the things of the Spirit. I ask that you might give us that just as a foundational basis, that we consistently turn to you for salvation and turn to you for our continuing salvation of our life, just as we must turn to you eventually for the salvation of our body, for the rapture of the church. I ask that you might so guide and direct that we will recognize that we are without strength when we are without thee. Therefore, turning to you with a pamphlet of good works to do does not guarantee us anything except perhaps trust in self. So help us then to be the person who asks for and desires completely the strength that you can give. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.